Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not, he is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Selah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Selah. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dieth he shall carry nothing away, his glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers, they shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beast that perish. So reads the 49th Psalm. Let us unite now in the singing of hymn 177. We might be pleased to have with us our brother Charles Gent, who is from Portland, Oregon. I understand he's moving over to the East Coast before long and put him all the closer to Richmond. We haven't heard from him for quite a few years. We're pleased that he's consented to speak to us this morning, and his subject being, Why Are We Here? Brother Gent. Good morning, everyone. It's certainly nice to be in Richmond once again, and it has been a long time. We aren't moving quite all the way to the East Coast. We're coming as far as Louisville, Kentucky, however. First of all, I'd like to extend the best wishes of the Portland, Oregon Ecclesia. They don't know that I'm here, but if they did, they would all want to send their personal best wishes to all of you. The subject this morning seems to me to be an appropriate question. Why are we here? Why did you come? Why did I come? Well, there probably are a variety of reasons, although if we were asked specifically, we might all give somewhat of a common reason. We're here to give glory to God. We're here to acknowledge His Son. We're here to follow a pattern that was set by his son. Now, to get a real answer to that question, it seems to me that it would be appropriate to go back to the time that we were baptized or attracted to the truth before baptism. Most of you here are probably brethren in Christ in the sense in which Christadelphians use the term. A few of you perhaps are not. A few of you are perhaps interested. Why are you interested? There can be a variety of reasons, it seems to me. These reasons you may not think of as in their true light sometimes, but let's examine a few that I happen to think of and see if they don't fit. Some of us were attracted to the truth initially because we were afraid. We suddenly found out what man is. And we suddenly realized that we are weak and hopeless creatures and we are afraid of being lost. So we pursued the truth a little further to find out if there wasn't some way of escape from the common destiny which we see going on every day as we see funeral processions going up and down the streets. Others might have been attracted to the truth because of some intellectual attraction. We were caught by the study that was involved in learning something about prophecy, or perhaps the law of Moses, or perhaps some other particular phase of the scriptures. And it was something interesting. We'd never heard anything like that before. So we decided to pursue it further. And soon we became involved in the truth to the extent that we wanted to go on and become a permanent part of it. No doubt many of us are here because of some pleasant association that we had in the past. A friend, perhaps, or a group of friends that happened to come to a Christadelphian meeting place. We tagged along because we had nothing else to do, and they were good friends of ours, and finally, after tagging along for a while, maybe we became interested in what we were hearing. That's the reason I think a lot of people are brought into their first acquaintance with the truth. Perhaps it was an identification with greatness that prompted our first attraction to the truth. We saw in the truth that there was a reward which involved rulership in a kingdom to be established by God here upon earth. And men, let's not forget it, are very easily attracted by some identification. We identify ourselves with some important person or some person that we admire, and we're carried along by them. And we might very well want to be identified in future great things that are going to come to pass here upon earth. Others were brought to the truth initially because of relatives, fathers and mothers, brothers or sisters, who were in the truth. We knew nothing else, perhaps. We'd never gone to any other meetings or churches as such. So, little by little, as time went by after attending Sunday school, it just became the thing to do, to be baptized. Some of us, perhaps, were brought to an attraction of the truth because of a feeling of inadequacy, a feeling of hopelessness, which of course reminds us that there are many people who are searching for things today. They have a feeling of inadequacy or hopelessness, and they go to churches, they go to societies of various kinds, they join many different organizations searching for something. And many of us were perhaps attracted to the truth initially for that reason. If we pondered a little more, we could probably think of some other reasons. Now, there's nothing wrong with any one of those. If we saw an ad in the paper or heard a newspaper broadcast that attracted us to come here, or attracted some stranger who might be here for the first time, there's nothing wrong with that. It's a fine thing, because we would be attracted in any case by human reactions to whatever stimulus brought us here. But the question is that where we stop? No. That is the beginning. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, we read a couple verses, says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." So whatever brought us to the truth initially, whatever sparked our imagination to pursue this thing a little bit further, that should be only the beginning. If we are still coming here after 20 years because Papa and Mama think it's a good thing, or because of pleasant associations, or because we're still attracted by the intellectual aspects of prophecy or something else, then we have not grown. That's bad. And it's a good time to take stock of just why we are here. Why did we come here today? In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the first couple verses, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." So coming into the truth is merely coming into the starting gate and receiving the signal to start the race. If we are still back at the starting gate, after 5 years or 10 years or 20 years, or some of us can maybe look back 30 or 40 years when we were at the starting gate, if we're still sitting there, we have lost the race. Because the race is not won at the starting gate, but rather at the finish line. And we should be out there competing with ourselves, not one another, with ourselves, to be sure that we're moving along surely and rapidly and growing. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, what is the truth for? Well, it seems to me that the truth is to hew us into the shape of Christ. Christ is our example, and we are to grow like him. And the various aspects of a Christian life are designed to mold us into that shape. And it's only to the degree which we let ourselves be molded in that shape that we are growing. If we resist that molding, if we resist that hewing, then we are not growing. We're just sitting back at the starting gate. But if we allow ourselves to be molded and hewn by the things that we find in the Scriptures, then we are growing. We're becoming a Christ-like being. Now, a Christ-like being is one who is living in harmony with the will of God, because Jesus did those things which were pleasing unto the Father. Consequently, he was in harmony with God. His purposes and God's purposes were the same. He did that which God wanted him to do and intended him to do. Now, it's up to us to do likewise, because we don't have to observe nature very long to see that all elements of nature that are out of harmony with God are removed. In fact, there are natural laws set up to bring about that removal. Human beings are no exception. Any being that survives permanently must survive only being in harmony with God. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 17 and 18, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." Now, we might wonder what that means. What is a new creature? Well, not a physically new creature at this point, although at some time being in Christ should bring about a physical change of nature, but there should be a spiritual and moral change in the new, to bring about this new creature as we see one another today. There should be some recognizable difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. If there isn't, maybe we're not new creatures. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Are we reconciled to God? Well, apparently through Jesus Christ. Now, how was Jesus Christ reconciled to God? Well, I think the answer is fairly obvious. Jesus Christ accomplished something which no other man accomplished. He completely halted the progress of sin within himself. What's sin? Sin is simply lawlessness. It's simply being in this state of at cross purposes with the deity. It's simply saying in action and word and deed that our way is better than God's way. That's all the world sin is. Now, that kind of a definition of sin brings sin down pretty close. Because we don't have to go rob a bank. We don't have to shoot somebody to be at variances with the purposes of God. And often we think, I've never stolen anything. I've never robbed my neighbor. I've never shot anybody. And I haven't done any heinous crime, therefore I'm all right. But still, a person may do none of those things, and he may be at cross purposes with the deity. Under the law of Moses, a man could live according to the law. The fine points of the law in many cases, without being a righteous individual, because he could leave God out of the picture. If he lost the intent of the law, which was to bring him to a knowledge of God. But we are to become new creatures, as it's pointed out here. And Christ reconciled himself with God, and he is the only one that can help us to reconcile ourselves with God. Now, how can we know God? We'd like to turn to John, the 17th chapter, and read a portion of the Lord's Prayer, because this prayer gives us quite an insight into what God would require of us. This is the prayer which Jesus made, not to be confused with the prayer that he gave us as an example for us to pray by. But this is Jesus' prayer. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. There's a unity of purpose. A unity of purpose. God was to glorify his Son. His Son was to glorify God. God would glorify the human race. God will glorify any individual that gives him glory. The problem today, though, is that men do not glorify God. They do not devote their lives to an exaltation of the deity. Now, God doesn't render any particular punishment as such upon individuals, apparently, because some individuals who do the least glory get along fairly well, but he has set certain bounds beyond which man cannot pass without God's help. He goes on here, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, one thing that occurs to me is this, that to know God, it's necessary to first know ourselves. Isn't that a fact? How can we know God if we don't know ourselves? Because if we don't know ourselves, we're very apt to get a distorted view of God. If you don't believe me, find out what many men think of God. Look at the so-called heathen races. They pattern a god after themselves. They bring God down to their level. Men do that today. Men make God their personal servant. They call upon God in times of great distress sometimes, forget him otherwise. He's like the genie that they want to come and help them just at certain times. The rest of the time they want him to disappear because following God is cumbersome to many individuals. It's something that's a little bit difficult. So many times we want to push God aside, except at convenient moments. So we must know ourselves. We must know our relationship with God before we can know God. When we realize that we are the created, that we are God's handiwork, and that God is not our personal handiwork, we've made the first step in a knowledge of God. That's the first step. And that's a hard step for many individuals. Maybe it was a hard step for many of us here at one time in our development. Hard to realize that we are not in many ways like unto God and equal with him. Hard to realize for some individuals that we are not co-eternal with the deity. That's a hard thing for some people to figure out and to accept. If you don't believe it, try a little conversation with people. People want to bring God down to their level. That's the problem with the human race, one of the major ones. But it says, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And Jesus goes on and says here, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now those are the people that God is interested in. Those who have kept the word which Christ gave them. Kept the word which we find recorded in the scriptures. Now, knowing ourselves would be very difficult, I think, if we did not have the aid of the scriptures. And this psalm, which was read a few minutes ago, is a very fine help in a knowledge of ourselves. This is an amazing writing. This is truly amazing, this 49th psalm. You know, it's taken men thousands of years to figure out just a couple parts of this all by themselves. Notice the things that are said in here. The first few verses is an introduction to show who he's talking to. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. He's not addressing this just to rich men or just to poor men, but men are pretty much the same, high or low. I think we're frequently deceiving ourselves to think that poor men are good, rich men are bad. It doesn't always work that way. There's some good ones at the lower level, and there's some good ones at the upper level, and they're mixed in. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heel shall compass me about? Now, here's what he's talking about. They that trust in their wealth, and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. Now, I don't think you have to be monetarily rich to fall into this category. But they who trust in their own devices, man who trusts his own inventions to save him, they're the ones who are trusting in their wealth. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. That's what the ransom is. That's a ransom which is tried, people try to pay. People try to pay to help their brother. In fact, it's a common practice in certain circles. that you pay to help your brother. Of course, the prayer, the payment doesn't go to God, it goes to others who use it. And then it's inserted in there, parenthetically, for the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceases forever. They'd like to help their brother. They, in turn, in helping their brother, would assume that their brother would help them. But it says it doesn't work. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. We can see that. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever. Look at the monuments that have been built to perpetuate the name of some individual or some family. Political empires, industrial empires, the pyramids of old, all attempts to perpetuate the man. The man should have been turning to God, to glorify God, instead of trying to glorify himself. Nebuchadnezzar made the remark that look at this great Babylon which I have built. Shortly thereafter, he went mad for 7 years. The empire which he built isn't there today, neither is he. And his name is simply another word in a history book. And that's all it amounts to. He did not glorify God. He glorified himself first. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly. Yet their posterity approve their sayings. Then it says, Selah, meditate upon that. Is this generation doing any different than the last generation? No. Is this generation doing any different than they did 1,000 or 2,000 or 5,000 years ago? No. Mankind, in general, has not learned a thing about spiritual matters. He has not drawn himself closer to God. He's pushed himself away from God. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul, or my life, from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Now, David trusted that he would be received of God. And he reiterates that thought in many places. He puts his trust in God. He did not put his trust in his political associates. He did not put his trust in his armies. He did not put his trust in his kingdom. Because they have perished. They are gone. But David put his trust in God. And consequently, it's promised to David that he will someday see his son down the line sit upon his throne, and he would be glorified thereby. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away, his glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul. And then we'll praise themselves. We're all ready to praise ourselves or bless our souls. And men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. Very easy. Do real well and you get lots of praise. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. Now, if we can understand ourselves through words like this, and there are many of them in the scriptures, then we're in a position to understand God. Then we'll be in a position to understand that he is supreme and that we must turn to God rather than turning to our own strength, to our own wealth, whatever form it might take. And those are the important things. Those are the things which should bring us here. Those should be the motivations which bring us around the memorial table each first day of the week. Those should be the things which lead us on and carry us on in the struggle through life. The understanding that God is supreme and that he is the only one that can help us. We must be careful, because our hearts can be deceptive. We can think that we're doing everything just right, but sometimes the true motives are not what they seem to be. We frequently try to rationalize. That term is a term used by psychologists. But we try to explain our unreasonable actions with reasonable explanations. And that is the device which most individuals use to salve their consciences. I do it. I think all of us do it. Let's not kid ourselves into thinking we don't. We do something foolish. We do something that we shouldn't have done. And then we set about to invent a reason why we should have done it that way. Instead of saying to ourselves, we were wrong. I hope to do better next time. And I hope God forgives me. No, we don't very often react that way. But after 1 year or 5 years or 20 years of a life in the truth, we should be swinging around in that direction, because we are not growing. We are not adults if we're still trying to excuse ourselves for everything that we do. You know, it's a refreshing thing to be associated with somebody, and occasionally we find somebody like that, that acknowledges that they do the wrong thing occasionally. Acknowledges that all is not perfect for them, and who frankly admits that they're trying to do better and they're not satisfied with what they are. We all make mistakes. We're the last persons to acknowledge it. It's favorite sport among many to look for mistakes, but not in themselves. And those that surround them. We find things wrong with the meeting. We find things wrong with our brother or our sister or our husband or our wife or our parents or our children, as the case may be. But we seldom find things wrong with ourselves. But if we are growing, if we have left the starting gate, and if we have come here for a truly sincere purpose, we have come here because we recognize that we have not arrived 100%, and there's still a little bit that we might learn. There's still a little bit of growth that is possible, even within ourselves. In the sixth chapter of John, verses 26 to 29, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Now, that might have been the thing that attracted us to the truth initially. It was the thing which was used specifically to attract people around Christ. Now, if we can get somebody to come to a meeting because we serve a nice lunch afterward, fine, I'm for it. But if he's still coming 5 years later only because of the lunch, then he is not grown. And you know, it's a strange thing, but I can't speak personally here because I don't come to gatherings in Richmond, but we have gatherings in Portland once in a while. And you know, the number that come doubles or triples when we have lunch. That's a fact. We have 12 to 15 people come to meeting Sunday in and Sunday out. And we had a nice get-together and a swimming party and a lunch here last August. We had around 40. That's a fact. Now, it's a fine thing if we can attract the 40. But it's a sad thing when they don't come back until we have another lunch. And consistency in living the truth is the important thing. And it's the problem that we have. It's the thing that we have to constantly battle within ourselves. Because we're all the same to varying degrees. To varying degrees. We have the same impulses, the same inclinations. We want to go when there's a lunch. But we're tired the night that there isn't one. Or the Sunday morning. But we could resolve here and keep our resolutions to continue the things that we're doing here today. Continue them wherever we come from, being sure that the thing that brings us to the next meeting are the things that we hear which will inspire us to grow. This can be a starting point. In fact, the reason for the memorial is to provide a starting point frequently for any of us that might be slipping one way or another. God is wise. And he did not establish institutions like this just for the sake of getting somebody to do something or put a yoke around their neck. There was a purpose. And it's a wonderful thing that we have occasions to meet to remember him and remember his son, Jesus Christ. Labor not for meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Frequently we do labor very hard for things that perish. We labor for things that are of no consequence whatsoever. We put rather little labor into important things. But let us assess our activities. Let us assess our labors and see if the reward is commensurate with what we're putting forth. If we did that, I'm sure we would all reach a common conclusion that the eternal reward of association with God and with his Son is far more important than any other reward which is immediately at hand. Giving glory to God is the greatest achievement of man, yet it's an achievement which is little sought after. Men like to be remembered by having their name on a product, or their name on a statue, or their name written as an inscription someplace on something that they've donated to. But too few people want to be remembered as a son of God. And that is the great goal, the glorification of the deity. I'd like to read the 150th Psalm. This psalm points up the glorification of God and gives us a thought about why we should praise God. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord.